Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 63 asks, which is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land your God, Lord your God is giving you. Question 64 asks, what is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requires us to preserve the honor and perform the duties belonging to everyone in their different positions and relationships in life. Then what is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbids us to neglect or do anything against the honor and duty which belongs to everyone in their various positions and relationships in life. What is the reason, then, for the fifth commandment? The reason attached to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity, so far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all those who keep this commandment. If you're like me, you have probably had moments of stupidity where you wish that everyone was more like you. And we have these moments of self-righteousness where we think, oh, if we could all just be on the same level and really all be on my level and be just like me. But in saner moments, we actually are able to rejoice that people are different than us. And different than us in ways that actually make them unequal to us, if we're very honest about it. You know, some are stronger than us. Some are smarter than us. Some are more patient than us. Some are calmer than us. Some have more responsibility than we have, for which we're often grateful. Some are more needy of our help than we are of them. There's all of these differences. And all of these differences actually work to enrich the tapestry of our lives. But they do also occasion some difficulties. And by that I mean, it's not always easy for us to know how to relate to people who are on different levels than us. If everyone perhaps were on the same level as us, we could interact with them more comfortably, perhaps. But some are above us, and that can create some tension. Some are below us in certain ways, and that can create some difficulties. Well, the fifth commandment actually helps us to live godly in these varying relationships, in these unequal relationships for which we can be very grateful. But the fifth commandment also helps us to see a fuller picture of the Christian life. And I say this by way of introduction because what we have here as we go into the fifth commandment is a transition from the first table of the law to the second table of the law. There are two tables. In the one table, commandments 1 through 4, we are directed to, in terms of how we show piety to God. And then in the second table, commandments 5 through 10, we see how we're to show piety still before the face of God, but with regard to others. And this really enriches our Christian experience as well. And I think the reason for this is that Christianity can be distorted in many ways, of course, but I'm thinking of two ways that are sort of opposing each other, which an understanding of the two tables of the law helps us to oppose. And so let me just, by way of introduction, reflect on these two distortions. The first distortion, which we might call relativism or liberalism, sees religion as purely horizontal. And so, in this view, God, if he exists at all, is really just an idea that helps us to love others. And so we find this in liberal Christianity or in non-Christianity. It's all about the horizontal. And, of course, the problem with this is that the Bible shows us living primarily before the face of God at all times. And we see this in the first table of the law. So we've been studying commandments 1 through 4 to remind us that our lives are not to be lived merely on the horizontal relating to others. Now that would be an imbalanced Christianity. But there's a second distortion, which we might call pietism or Phariseeism, which sees religion as functioning purely on the vertical. And so in this view, people are really just a distraction from the truly godly life. If we could just get away from people and find ourselves on an island or in our own self-imposed islands, in our prayer closets, then we could be truly godly. If we could just get away from these people. But, of course, the problem with this view is that it neglects the reality of matter. And by that I mean, we are not disembodied spirits that interact purely with a spiritual God. God put us in a world in which we live, out in bodies and interacting with other people that are physical. And so this we see in the second table of the law. It's not enough to dwell in the first table and say, as long as I'm godly before God, I can it doesn't matter how I live before men. And so I just want to point out, as we move from the fourth commandment to the fifth, we're making a transition from the first table of the law to the second, and this has profound implications for how we view the Christian life. Let me put it this way. I think that the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, helps us to move from the temple to the world. In other words, in Commandments 1 through 4, we are, as it were, in the temple of God, where we're before the face of God, and God shows us that He alone is to be worshipped, and this is how He's to be worshipped, and this is when He's to be worshipped. But then He leads us out of that temple, as it were, and says, now, you're going to still live before my face, but this is how you're going to do it. Not in the temple 7 days a week, in the church 7 days a week, but in the world, with neighbors and friends and family members, and now to get to the point of the fifth commandment, many of whom are not on the same level as you. And so this is how you're to do it. So enter the fifth commandment. Now, I want to ask a few questions in keeping with the approach of the catechism, which is namely a teaching tool which asks and answers questions. Questions can be very helpful, I think, if we give them due thought and provide good answers for them. The first question is, how should we interpret the fifth commandment? How should we interpret it? So not yet asking the question, how should we honor it? That will be the second question. But how should we actually interpret the fifth commandment? And the reason I pose this question first is because the interpretation offered by the Westminster Shorter Catechism is not what we might expect if we actually heard the words of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. But then the answer, or the interpretation that the catechism gives, did you notice, does not even mention father, mother, or children. And so we say, well, how can this be a proper interpretation? Shouldn't the interpretation of the fifth commandment interact with fathers and mothers and children? Well, and my answer is, yes, it should, and yes, it does. But in a much more broad and practically helpful way. And so, I want to give three reasons why this broad interpretation of the fifth commandment is actually good and helpful and fair and even accurate. Because the interpretation is broad. It talks about this commandment teaches us how we're to interact with everybody in ways that are appropriate to our various relationships with them. So the first reason that this is an appropriate interpretation, and by the way, I don't do this to provide some sort of academic defense. I know when you came here today, your burning question wasn't, is this an accurate interpretation? And if so, give me three academically sound reasons for that. I hope that's not what you're hearing. I hope what we're hearing is, how do we interact with Scripture? How do we interpret Scripture? How do we move from commandment to application? And I think these answers will help us. So why no mention of children or parents in the interpretation of this commandment? And the first reason is this, because the fifth commandment is fundamentally about honoring others. If you had to answer the question, what is the operative word in the fifth commandment? It would be the word honor. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The emphasis then is on honor, and honor means to happily and practically recognize the special status that God has given to someone else in relation to you. And we need to understand this word honor. It's to recognize that other people have a special status compared with me. And I need to happily recognize that. I need to practically recognize that. And so, yes, the fifth commandment connects honor with parents and children in its wording. But the word honor is bigger than that. I think that's the point here. So let me defend this by moving to the New Testament. The New Testament uses the word honor to describe how we should treat all men. It takes that same word and applies it broadly. And so, for example, Peter, in the text that we read this morning, uses the same word for honor that's used in the Greek translation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and uses that word when he says, in verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. That same word for honor your father and mother, he says, show proper respect for everyone. He's expanding the concept here. And so we need to understand that the operative command in the fifth commandment is to honor. I hope this connects practically with you, because you might think to yourself, well, I am not a child living under the roof of my parents anymore, so I'm off the hook with regard to the fifth commandment. Not at all, because the commandment here is to honor. And there are people around you about whom and to whom that word applies powerfully. Now, the second reason why I think that this interpretation, a broad interpretation, is so right on, is because the fifth commandment provides principles for godliness in all unequal relationships. What I mean by that is, the parent-child relationship is an unequal relationship, isn't it? We have to recognize that. In the face of our culture today, which wants to tell us that parents and children are fundamentally equal, if not the fact that children are actually superior to their parents, we reject that and say that this is a command teaching children how to honor parents who are fundamentally unequal to them in terms of calling, task, responsibility, and so forth. The point is, this commandment introduces us to the concept of godliness in unequal relationships. That makes it a broad commandment, right? Let me just break this down a little bit in terms of how the commandment does it. God's word speaks here to particular parties: fathers, mothers, and children. But each of these terms, even, fathers, mothers, and children, can be interpreted broadly as terms communicative of inequality. And what I mean by that is this. You take the word father for a moment. Children, now the word children isn't in the commandment, but it's implied, of course. Honor your father. Now, what is meant by the word father? Let's answer that question a minute. The word father is used to describe the head of a family, of course. That's, we would all recognize that. But the word father is also used in Scripture to define the head of a group. Someone who's not your actual, physical, natural father. Folks like that are still called fathers. It also describes a person who offers benevolence, who offers protection. So someone who comes along to you and offers you protection and benevolence, you could refer to them in biblical language as a father coming to protect and care for you. It's a term of respect and honor. And so, actually, one Puritan, Thomas Watson, identifies four types of fathers which this commandment reflects the need to show honor to. First of all, he identifies political fathers, right? Those who are in government over us, we should recognize as our fathers. And he identifies, secondly, spiritual fathers, right? Paul was not involved in the physical conception of Timothy, was he? And yet he calls Timothy my son, implying that Timothy would view him as his father. And so Timothy should show honor to his spiritual father. This we would take today to give reference to elders or ministers in the church, that they're to be honored as fathers. Perhaps there's someone in your life who was influential in leading you to the Lord. That person would be to you as a father to show honor and dignity to. Watson also mentions what he calls ancient fathers. And by this, he is using a word that we wouldn't use today, perhaps, to describe the older folks in our midst. Now, no one here probably wants to be referred to as an ancient person. But this is what Watson's saying. He says those in our midst who are old need to be treated as fathers and given respect to. And I appreciate Watson in saying just because you're old doesn't necessarily mean that you're behaving in a way that calls for honor. We still need to show the old honor and respect. But he moves then, fourthly, to what he calls... Sorry, let me back up here a moment. He says that just because you're old doesn't mean that you are entitled to double honor or a special dignity. He says those who are old and spiritual are certainly worthy of double honor. So those who are old should not content themselves in saying, well, I'm old, I have gray hair. The Bible says gray hair is a sign of honor, and so therefore I'm to be honored. No, we need to be striving to actually be honorable people, to call honor from those around us. So then he says, fourthly, that there are natural fathers. And that's what we would take this, we would more naturally read this commandment to be referring to. But we need to see the term father as being a broad term. Same with mother. So honor your father and mother isn't just talking about your natural father and mother. Deborah, for example, that fourth judge of Israel, calls herself a mother in Israel. Isn't that interesting? She takes the term mother, which we would naturally focus on in a rather narrow way, and says, I am your mother, Israel, because she was to nurture the people. She was to guide them. She was to feed them spiritually and physically. And then, of course, children. Children is also a broad term. Children are, the word children refers to that special class of people who need greater assistance and nurture. That special class of people who need greater assistance and nurture. And sometimes these people are young and small. And sometimes these people are old and big, but still children. And we need to recognize that this term children is not just referring to young and small people. All of us, in some regard, are children as we relate to others in terms of our intellect, in terms of our place in life, in terms of our neediness. So the point here, friends, is that three groups of people are identified here in the fifth commandment. Children, honor your father and mother. Children, fathers, mothers. But these three groups actually embrace all of us in our varying relationships to each other. So it's appropriate that the interpretation of the fifth commandment doesn't even mention children, fathers, or mothers. But then thirdly, This is an appropriate interpretation because we learn in the home to submit to all lawful authority. In other words, let me put it this way. If it is God's will to have us learn to honor all lawful authority, where would you expect Him to teach that principle? But in the home, to communicate that to children. It would be unwise, hypothetically speaking, for God to direct this command at older people, those who are nearing the grave, to say, now listen, you need to learn to honor all men. Well, it's a bit late at that point. And so God directs this to children and says, honor your father and mother. Why? Because you need to learn to honor all lawful authority. The best place to teach a person is in their youth. The best way to train a tree is when it's young. And so God is teaching a big principle here. Honor all lawful authority. But He directs it to children because God is so wise that He knows that's the place to teach it. That's the place to communicate it. But let the rest of us listen up. When He says, honor your father and mother, He's teaching a principle of submission. And that's why when I see a child who does not honor his father and his mother, I fear for that child's future. If they're not learning submission in the home, they're not learning submission. Period. And I fear for that child's future because God says the way of the transgressor is hard, and to not learn submission young means a hard life when you're old. The stakes are small when you're young. Right? If you dishonor your father and your mother in today's day and age, you might get a spanking, you might get a quiet time, you might get a harsh look. But you know, when you take that principle into your older years, the stakes are much higher. I fear for that child. I fear for those who will have to live around that child as they grow old. It is absolutely essential that we learn to honor authority when we're young. And so that's why God wisely brings this principle into the home, but He's not limiting it there. And so that's why I think this is such a beautiful interpretation. And that leads us then to the second point. How then should we honor the fifth commandment? And I'm not going to be very specific here because I really want to emphasize the principle, as I think the Catechism does here so well. But in answering the question, how should we honor the fifth commandment, we see two sides of the same coin. The first side talks about what is required in the fifth commandment, and then the other side of the coin talks about what is forbidden by the commandment. Remember, we said some of the commandments are phrased positively, but they have negative implications. Some are phrased negatively, but have positive implications. They're both true here as well. So, the Catechism says this, the fifth commandment requires us to preserve the honor and perform the duties belonging to everyone in their different positions and relationships in life. We're actually being taught here to recognize first and foremost our position. Recognize your position. Now, when I hear that word position, I tend to think of a map. And, map reading is becoming a lost art today. Someone told me recently of someone who came to their house in Moscow, Pennsylvania, because they were following their GPS and were asking for a certain street and location. And my friend said, I'm very sorry to tell you this, but you're looking for a city in Brooklyn, New York. But you followed your GPS to Moscow, Pennsylvania because you entered something in wrong. They didn't have a map. There was total disconnect from where they were in relation to other points of reference. And we say, how could that happen? But that happens to us, doesn't it? I just want to reflect on the way a map works for a minute. For those of us maybe who didn't grow up reading maps. A map works unlike the way a GPS works, in that it gives you a big picture and it gives you reference points. And by looking at different reference points, whether cities or streets or directional markers, by looking at those reference points, you actually are able to understand where you are in relation to these other things and how you're going to get from point A to point B. And that's why it's really hard to make a map of a desert, because there are no reference points. That's why somebody can get lost in a desert and never find his way out, because there's no reference points. Or think about, maybe you've seen the movie Amelia, featuring Amelia Earhart. We watched this recently. And her final fatal flight over the Pacific, which we don't really know how it ended. We don't really know where she ended up. But she became lost, even though she had a great navigator on board, because you see, there were no reference points. She was trying to find an island that was very small in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And all they saw was water, you see. And so there was no way for them to say, I know I'm here, I know that is there, and so I know how to get from where I am to where I have to go. Now you say, how does this all relate to the point? Well, we take our moral directions in part by recognizing how we relate to others. Now that may sound like moral relativism. It's not. All of these cues, of course, come from Scripture. But how do we know how to use Scripture if we don't know where we are in relation to others? How do we know how to treat person A if we don't know how they relate to us? And would we treat person A different than person B if they relate to us differently? Of course we would. A man needs to know how he relates to his wife. And surprise, surprise, it's different than how a man should relate to his friends. That's something that some of us men learn the hard way. That I cannot treat my wife as if she were my buddy that I went to high school with. A man needs to know how to treat his children. And surprise, surprise, it's not the same way that we treat our friends or our wives. A man needs to know how to treat his co-workers, how to treat his boss, how to treat unbelievers in the world around him, you see. This is what the Catechism is helping us to do. Recognize that our position is defined by reference points around us. And that helps us know how to relate to them. Let me give a different illustration. Suppose during a war, a guard is keeping watch at night in a dark forest, maybe helping to protect a camp. And as he's leaning up against a tree, in the dark, trying to peer into this pitch black night, he hears some twigs snap off to his left. And he's awake and alert. And you know, he has one question on his mind. Well, maybe two. Was that sound made by a person or an animal? And if it was made by a person, how does that person relate to me? More specifically, is that person a friend or a foe? Because the way that guard is going to respond to that person is determined by his relationship to him. If he's a foe, he's going to get his gun ready, and he may have to shoot that person that's attempting to penetrate the lines of the camp. If it's a friend, he's going to welcome the man and say, please come and help keep watch with me. I was growing tired. But you see, the way that a person relates to another determines his actions toward him. And now, if we can sort of look past that theme of war and conflict, this is the question we need to ask when we interact with others. How does that person relate to me? Take this as a rule. Very simple. We should not treat all men the same. Maybe we need to hear that again, because we live in a culture which says we must treat all men the same. Of course, we wouldn't use the word men. Sorry. Our culture says we must treat all people Oh, we can't even always use the word people, right? We must treat all things the same, whether it's a person, an animal, a plant, whatever. God operates differently. And he says we must not treat all people the same. What do I mean by that? Well, the Catechism helpfully identifies three types of people in relation to us. Those who are above us, those who are beneath us, those who are equal to us. And yes, those three categories are anathema to our culture today. There's nobody above us, there's nobody beneath us, we're all equal, the world says. It's not true. Now, you might be able to find words that resonate better with you than above and beneath or whatever. But people are different than us in terms of how we relate to them. Those who are above us need to be identified so that we can show them the honor that God requires. If we don't identify our superiors, we won't be pleasing God in terms of how we treat them. And this is something that needs to be true of us in our whole being, in our heads, in our hearts, in our hands. We don't honor authority by giving them lip service. No, we honor them with our minds, recognizing that God has placed them in a position above us. We honor them in our hearts by generating and developing a love for them because of their peculiar challenges of leadership. And we honor them with our hands by actually doing things that honor them. And so, you know, this is something we go through every day. You know, and we don't always think about it. But, you know, if I'm walking on the sidewalk and I pass the mayor of Carbondale, we might be tempted to think, well, I know Justin. He's, you know, you might have grown up with Justin. You might say, besides, he's just the mayor of a small town. It doesn't really matter. He's no one special. Well, that's not how God sees it. God sees this person as in a position of authority and honor. And so when I pass Mayor Taylor, I treat him differently than I do when I pass somebody else on the sidewalk. And I believe that honors God because it recognizes that he is above me in this sphere of politics and civil government. We can give hundreds of examples of something similar. By contrast, those who are beneath us need to be identified and expressly not so that we can trample upon them and exert our authority over them and keeping them down, suppressing them, but expressly so that we can help them, so that we can assist them, so that we can care for them, so that we can nurture them. How are we going to be nurturing those who need our help if we don't recognize them? You know, this view that those in authority always trample on those beneath them is a real shame. Of course, it's a view that the church has perpetuated at times. You know, when those religious persons assume authority, they trample on the poor. They attack those who are of different religious convictions. You know, this is just wrong, of course. Those who are beneath us need to be mentored, need to be nurtured, need to be cared for. And then also with those who are equal with us, we need to identify ways to interact with them in a responsible way, a way of give and take. You know, we don't dominate conversations. You know, we share, we interact graciously and kindly. We honor all men, as 1 Peter 2:17 says. We need to find a way to do that without making ourselves doormats, without exerting an unbiblical authority over them. So that's what's required by the fifth commandment. Basically, take your coordinates and figure out where you are on God's map and how that makes you relate to those around you. Now, the flip side then is what is forbidden in the fifth commandment, and really it just says the opposite. The fifth commandment forbids us to neglect or to do anything against the honor and duty which belongs to everyone in the various positions and relationships in life. And won't go into any detail here except for to give an example. Jesus critiques the Pharisees because the Pharisees had come up with this sort of spiritual sleight of hand where they could dishonor their parents. They could take the money that was going to be going to their parents to support them and care for them and call it Corban, and then they no longer had to do it. It was this spiritual card trick, sort of. And you know what Jesus says about them? And all who dishonor God's authority structure, God says, their hearts are far from me. I think that's an amazing indictment. Authority matters. I think as I grow, I'm seeing it as one of the most fundamental frameworks around which we build our lives. Jesus says those who do not recognize authority have hearts that are far from Him. Paul says in Romans 13 that we, when we do not honor God's authority, we actually accumulate a debt. And Paul says, owe no one anything except the debt of love, to love one another. And so we need to be very conscious of not neglecting our duty of honor to others. Now, the third question that we're going to answer is, what is the promise of the fifth commandment? And what we read here is that God promises a long life and prosperity. God promises a long life and prosperity. Now, we hear that and we say, wait a minute. How can that be true? How can that be true? We've seen people who have honored God and not prospered, not been given a long life. And that's a good question. I think there are two ways that we, first of all, need to answer that question and then give three ways in which God actually does keep His word. The first thing is this. We've got to remember that these words were originally spoken to a people about to enter a promised land. And so when God says, children, honor your father and mother so you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you, we can't take that word land and apply it universally. What land? Well, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, which they were going to possess. God says to the people, if you honor the authority structures that I've given to you, you'll be in this land for a long time and you'll prosper. Did that happen? No, it didn't. They didn't always prosper and they were expelled from the land. All right, so there's a historical thing happening here. Secondly, and I think the Catechism is right in giving this parenthetical statement, God promises long life and prosperity insofar as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good. God determines what prosperous looks like, right? God determines what long life looks like. We don't determine those factors. Now, having considered those two caveats, so to speak, I want to reflect on three ways that this promise is actually fulfilled by God. First of all, the promise is quite often fulfilled literally. Those who live in rebellion to God and to His plan often find that life is hard and they often die young. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize also by way of contrast that the Christian church is filled with gray heads who have lived prosperous lives, long lives, because they've honored God and His authority structure. God often fulfills this promise literally. Now, of course, since not all believers live long and prosperous lives, we know that there are other ways to interpret this promise. And so I think the second way is God fulfills this promise spiritually, we could say. And by this I mean that those who obey the command to respect God's authority structures enjoy the blessing of a clear and healthy conscience. Even those whose lives are filled with turmoil and whose lives might be cut off short, they can say, in a sense, I'm living a prosperous and long life in my conscience because I honor God and His authority structures. And that's so powerful because that can't be taken away from us. The government could punish any one of us at some point for being godly, cut off our lives or make it difficult, but they can't take away a clear conscience. That's why Paul, when he testifies in Caesarea, says, even though he's got chains on his wrists, says, I enjoy a conscience free of offense before God and men. He's a free man, you see. And that's why Peter says the same thing, that we would live as free men, honoring what, verse 16 rather, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. We have freedom of conscience when we honor God's authority. This week our family finished a book called The Sailing Sleuths. And in this book, three young Christian men track down these fugitives, a band of outlaws who made their hideout in a musty, cramped, rickety cabin surrounded by a hedge of thorns buried deep in a dark forest. They lived much of their lives hidden from society, except when they went out often at night to steal. And, I mean, just think about that. Is that any way to live? I mean, to live in a damp, musty, rickety cabin, hidden away, protected by thorns, functioning only at night, living in a remote part of the country? What a way to live. But I give that illustration because I think the fugitive life is a picture of a conscience that refuses to submit to the authority of God. When we become a law to ourselves, in our consciences, we begin to think and feel and act like wanted men. Ever felt like a wanted man? Ever felt like you had to hide yourself? Hide your actions? Ever had to change what was on your computer screen when someone walked into the room? Ever had to hide your emails or your texts? Then you know what it feels like to live as a wanted man. Not having a clear conscience. Ever know what it feels like to dishonor your parents and then walk away and feel the weight and the burden of that guilt? By contrast, the man who honors God's authority is a free man. I think all of us were horrified, though perhaps not surprised, to learn this week that the NSA has been listening, so to speak, to cell phone conversations that we make. And doubtless that's not the extent of these, what I think we can honestly call lawless examples of government overreach. We're horrified by these things. You know, the government spying into our private lives, tapping phone conversations, recording emails, and we say this is ungodly and unlawful overreach. But you know what? If every single phone conversation that I've ever made was made public, let me re-say that. If every single phone conversation I've made, at least the vast majority of them, since becoming an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, were made public, I think I'd be embarrassed of a few because they weren't meant for public consumption. You know, some lovey talk with my wife or other things like that. But you know what? They would be lawful conversations. The NSA has nothing on me, and Lord willing, on you. And so we can be appalled by this overreach, but let's think about this. Those who live lawfully, those who honor God and government, have a clear conscience. And we could actually say, you know what? Tap my phone, read all of my emails, follow me around in a spy vehicle, and you're going to be bored to death because you're not going to find anything. I have a clear conscience before God and man. See, that's the freedom of honoring God's authority. It's a gift that God gives to us. So this promise is fulfilled spiritually in our consciences. Lastly, this promise is always fulfilled in eternity. And that's what Peter does here. He connects this call to submit to authority with the gospel work of Jesus Christ. He says, slaves, submit to your masters. And then he starts talking about the Lord Jesus, who submitted himself even to suffering to secure our salvation. And you see, that's where the promise always is fulfilled. Honor your father and your mother. Honor God and government so that you may live a long and prosperous life. Where? Well, where true prosperity really is. In heaven. A long life, yes, a life of eternal fellowship with the Lord. You know, we have the promise of a good life in a good land because of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so those who honor God's authority, who do so because their hearts and their lives have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, always receive the promise that God makes here. Christ submitted for our salvation. Christ kept the fifth commandment as part of our righteousness before God. And so it's in that context that we hear this fifth commandment. And we hear what Peter says about the Lord Jesus. He has left for you an example that we should follow after him. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we reflect on these things, as we talk about them, and as we do them for your honor and glory. Amen.